Father, amongst all the conflicts we encounter in this life, none is as great as the conflict that we had with you. None is as great of a sin as the sin against you. We have never been sinned against in such a way that would ever compare to the awfulness, the heinous nature of our sin against you. You are the true and only pure victim. You are the Holy One among whom hates sin and cannot bear to be in its presence. And yet, you are still faithful, kind, and loving, and you sought out conflict resolution. You sought out, through your Son, to deliver people from their sins and to bring about reconciliation and peace between us. And I pray that as we continue to look at how to be good conflict resolvers that honor you in the way we go about it, that we would always be quick to think about that great conflict that used to exist between us and you, and the great mercy through which you have shown us, so that we would be quick to be kind, tender-hearted, loving one another, and forgiving one another, just as Christ has done so for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to sharpen us, equip us, help us to be wise with the Scriptures, to be skillful in the application of your truth in all the different difficult areas of life that we encounter and face. And may we adorn the gospel as we put these things into practice. Amen. So this is part two of chapter 5. We started with it last week, and we jumped pretty quickly into some discussion questions and some case scenarios, and so we only made it about halfway through. But this chapter 5 in Lou Priolo's book, Resolving Conflict, begins to deal with the actual practical how-tos of dealing with conflict. If you recall, the first four chapters dealt with the prerequisites for dealing with conflict in a godly way. Those prerequisites being humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Those are the things that are required, they're foundational to handling any conflict. If you do not have those things, if you're not exhibiting those things, being intentional to work on those things in the midst of conflict, then the how-tos, what we're about to jump into, aren't going to work very well. Now, the first how-to that Lou Priolo gets into is helping us understand that every conflict we encounter is not the same. It's not a cookie cutter. There are three different categories that he brings about to our attention. There's a conflict of differentness. That's the first one he talks about. And this is conflicts that arise out of non-sinful, that's the key aspect, non-sinful differences in persons, or maybe even idiosyncrasies. There were some biblical examples we looked at, but, you know, contemporary example, like the difference between how a husband loads a dishwasher versus his wife. And the husband is doing it, good intention, wanting to serve and help, and the wife goes, "Why are you doing it like that? That's not going to help. Those aren't going to get clean," all that kind of stuff. That's just a difference. That conflict can arise out of that, but the source of it is out of differences and idiosyncrasies. These other differences can range from different little quirks or habits, idiosyncrasies, as I said, how people talk, different cultures, upbringings, somebody's personality, if they're energetic or somebody's more subdued. Could be a conflict that could rise out of opinions. That would still be in the category of differentness, somebody's difference of view on politics. Differences in taste, music, or differences in taste for your music, clothing, cars, sports, food, hobbies, animal lover, if somebody's a dog lover versus a cat lover, those kinds of things. School choice, public, private, homeschool. preferences on climate control, or even sensitivity to smells and sounds. There's all sorts of a range of things that could be a source of conflict that arises from differences we have, non-sinful. But then there's another category, conflict of sinfulness. Obviously, that's a conflict in which you sin and create the conflict. You sin against somebody, or somebody sins against you, or you sin against each other, back and forth. That'd be a conflict of sinfulness. Conflict of righteousness, this is the third category. This is a conflict brought about by a difference of opinion on what is the righteous thing to do in a given situation or circumstance. So this would be a disagreement over the interpretation and application of a scripture passage. So the biblical examples that Brock mentioned 2 weeks ago would be like Romans 14, vegetarians versus omnivores, people who feel in their conscience it's not right to eat meat, and those who think it's okay. Someone who believes it's okay to eat, to buy and eat meat from the market that was sacrificed to a false god, an idol, and those who came out of that false worship and are sensitive in their conscience and say, I don't think that's right. Those who view certain days as special more than others, that's kind of what Romans 14 talks about. Some contemporary examples be music style and church service. Some people say, we need to be singing the hymns. That's where the good content and lyrics are. That's where the good theology is. That's what we need in this church. That's what we need. Or people say, we need contemporary. The range. Some people who think drinking alcohol at all, not talking about drunkenness, but just drinking alcohol is wrong. Some people who view tattoos as wrong and maybe have a certain scripture they would go to, whether they use it rightly or wrongly. Who do you vote for? We talked about how even recently within this most recent presidential election, there were prominent pastors who were coming out with videos and things like that saying, if you vote for this particular candidate, I don't know how you can be a Christian in good conscience, and essentially kind of coming out in that sense. And then also the most recent example, though it's a moot point now, but mask wearing in accordance with government mandates. And then the question we ask, and I want to ask it again, is, What happens? What's the problem that occurs when you don't properly identify a conflict? What happens if you identify wrongly a conflict that's really a differentness, but you treat it like a conflict of sinfulness? Yeah. You are elevating your opinion to the position and status of God's law and holding that and hoisting that over others. What else? You provoke that person to anger. Be a source of temptation to create greater conflict. Any other thoughts? I think the problem that you can often do is you can just create more conflict. You create more conflict that is unnecessary when you have misidentified the source of conflict. You see somebody's idiosyncrasy or opinions that is a non-sinful issue, and you turn it into a sinful issue. You've ventured into the waters and realms of legalism. But you've also then become a source of conflict for sinfulness because you are responding in a sinful way. I was particularly looking in James because Lou Priolo brings this up himself. In James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, you can turn your Bibles there. James 4, verses 11 through 12 says this, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So the danger of elevating a non-sinful issue to a sinful issue is that you not only have inserted extra verses into the Bible from First Thessalonians, But you have not just judged God's law, but judged God himself. Because God's word is no longer sufficient, you have added to it. I'm going to judge you based on what I think is right and wrong. So that should instill in us some fear, trepidation, sobriety about approaching somebody in any kind of counseling situation, being so careful to ensure that if we give an opinion, we make that clear it's an opinion. If we give something that's very clear in Scripture, a clear command that we have, we know where we're going, we can point them to that because we have no authority in and of ourselves. I always want to point people to the authority of Scripture. I think one of the places that this can be a big source of temptation in all of us is parenting. There's a lot of room in parenting for preferences and differences of approach. Every child is different, and there are certainly clear commands in Scripture about what to do, whether, you know, bringing the rod, you go throughout Proverbs, or even simple commands like in Ephesians 6, where to train our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. There's even clear commands for parents, you know, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So we have all these clear commands, but yet we require lots of wisdom in the application of them in our children's lives because they are so different and unique, which is wonderful, but we have to be careful if something worked for our kids, that that's not all of a sudden elevated to the status of, well, this is the way you need to do it. And so that's the one place that I find myself can be tempted to do. I think also if we have found success maybe in some of the parenting skills that we have adapted, we will think that it'll be successful for them. And so we really want people to try it. And if they don't, then we may be tempted to get upset or worried. Oh, what, if you don't do this, this isn't going to go well. And then the greater danger to elevate it to the position of a biblical command. Then there's the conflict of righteousness. We could also turn that into a conflict of sin. Rather than recognizing that if it's a non-primary gospel issue, that there can be room for differences of opinion. Somebody who is more charismatic leaning in their theology can certainly come to this church and be loved and serve alongside of us, and we can get along just fine. But that doesn't mean that they have to give up those beliefs if they have this conviction in their conscience about that. And that's another element of being careful, particularly with Romans 14, not being a judge. You know, I'm not saying you can't talk to somebody and have a good civil discourse and talk about interpretation of Scripture and things like that. But we have to be very careful about not turning into a sinful issue, because the moment you do that, you are going to help misinform somebody's conscience. The Scriptures say if anyone thinks it is sin and does it, then it is sin to them. So if somebody is a vegetarian out of conscience and they think, well, I think just biblically this is what I should do, and maybe they say in Genesis, before the flood, that's nobody ate meat, they didn't kill animals, so that must be God's, the right way God intended for things, and that's just what I feel. I feel uncomfortable. I really like animals. I want to take care of them. I don't want to eat them. You know, that's their conscience. And you say, that's ridiculous. After Genesis 9, God was like, you're not going to have good relationships with animals anymore. Just kill them and eat them and sacrifice them and have some barbecue. It's a good thing. Or you go to Acts and God's like, look at this, Peter. I want you to get up and eat this meat. I've never eaten those unclean animals. Do it. It's okay. You know, but if you just, you know, try to steamroll over somebody and they're like, well, okay, I really still feel uncomfortable about this. But you know, you're telling me it's what God wants us to do, then I'll do it. And they all of a sudden they're sinning against their conscience. You're training them to take that sensitive prick of a conscience that is a gift from God and to bludgeon it and to sear it. Right? You think about searing something with a hot iron and the nerves die and it's not as sensitive anymore. That's what we do with people's consciences, and we don't want to do that ourselves with our own consciences. There's an aspect of this, too, where, let's say you take an example for drinking alcohol. There's nothing prohibitive about drinking alcohol, just being drunk, in the Bible. So somebody might say, well, I've got liberty. I've got liberty in Christ. I can drink alcohol, and now all of a sudden you see on their social media posts that they're going to Radius here in town, enjoying some of that beer responsibly, but man, look at all this really yum, locally crafted beer. It's great, and have all these pictures. And then somebody in the church who's friended them on social media is a little more sensitive about that topic, and they see that. They think that, man, alcohol, that's such a tempting environment to be in. How do you know if you've drank too much? And there's always a temptation to lead to greater sin and ruin your testimony, and they really struggle with that. So there's an opportunity there on both sides. Those who struggle with thinking alcohol drinking is a sin or that it's just not wise have to be careful not to elevate their preferences and opinions, which are okay, to a place where saying that's sin. But then on the other side, we have to be careful with our liberty in Christ too. And I'm not saying that the person should never go home and have a beer, but maybe be sensitive and think about, am I going to cause somebody to stumble in my liberty? Maybe I should be careful about how much I broadcast it or something like that. You know, it'd be a loving thing to do because the liberties we have in Christ are never meant to be used for selfish gain. Liberty in Christ is always meant to be used to serve people. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9, I'll be anything to the other people that I can be in order to win people to Christ. So to those who don't have the law, speaking of Gentiles, I'll be as one who doesn't have the law. And that doesn't mean he's disobeying God. Just, I'm not going to adhere to the Old Testament law. This like ceremonial things like that. I'm not going to do anything to hinder them in order to bring the gospel to them. Or if it's to be able to get a foot in the door to speak with my Jewish brethren, I'll do the Old Testament ceremonies and stuff like that, even though they're meaningless. I'll do that with them so that I can bring and win them and share the gospel with them. He used his liberty in Christ to love people. So that's something we have to keep in mind when we have conflicts of righteousness. Are we flaunting liberty or are we being legalistic? Those are kind of the two gutters to watch out for. And are we striking that balance of seeking to love others? So that's just a quick review. We went through the very first, we're not going to review this part, but we went through a case study for the conflict of difference on page 2. We looked at Lisa and Oliver. You know, a couple, one grew up in Overland Park, Kansas, and the other in Greenwood County on a farm. They get married. Obviously, they're going to have lots of differences in their life, differences from their upbringing, differences in how they were raised, differences of things they like to do, and that naturally will provide opportunities for a conflict of difference. So we kind of looked at that, fleshed that out, took some of the principles from Lou Priolo's book, and then we looked at conflict of sinfulness on page 3. Real quick, there's 4 different resolution methods for a conflict of sinfulness. One thing you can do is you can overlook or cover an offense, and we talked about what that means and what it doesn't mean last week. You can correct a sinning brother, you can restore a sinning brother, and you can win your brother. And we kind of dived into looking at all those passages and understanding what that meant. Turn to page 4. There's some guidelines Lou Priolo gives us from Scripture to help navigate each of these types of conflict. So for conflict of sinfulness, he says, here's some helpful things. First, you need to get the beam out of your own eye first. You need to, in other words, evaluate your own life for any sin that, first of all, would maybe sin that's not even relevant to the conflict going on, but just sin in your life that would cloud your mind and cloud you from thinking rightly and being led by the Spirit because you have unconfessed sin and other issues going on. You need to deal with that with the Lord. But also, do you have any sin that's contributed to this conflict? You need to deal with that. Be sure that what the other person has done really is sin. That's one of the kind of qualifiers for evaluating whether you should cover the issue or not. Is this really a sin? Is this something that needs to be addressed that way? Or is this actually just a difference, idiosyncrasy, or maybe a difference of interpretation? I want to be careful not to charge somebody with sin. Examine your motives. Why do I want to engage in this conflict? Sometimes we have to go and initiate the conflict. What's your motive? Are you just solely concerned? Like, let's say you're being sinned against. Are you solely concerned about getting the person to stop sinning against you, Or do you care that they're spiritually straying from the Lord and that their sin is first and foremost against your Lord and Savior? I'm not saying it's wrong to want someone to stop sinning against you. That's an okay thing to want. But is that the only thing that you care about? Because if it is, it'll manifest itself in the way you talk to the person. You'll be more harsh. You'll be less patient, less forbearant, less gracious. Use biblical terminology when talking to the other person about their sin. Why is that an important thing? Absolutely. The scripture is the authority and not you. And how has somebody changed? How does God work change in somebody? Absolutely. It's through the word and through the spirit. John chapter 16, Jesus says this. Nevertheless, this is verse starting verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. So the Spirit is the agent who brings about change and renewal of mind and heart in people. Apart from the Spirit, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is the Spirit working through the Word of God. So it is the authority, as Krista said, when I approach somebody about their sin, it's not my own opinion, but I'm bringing God's Word to bear on them. And that way, if they disagree, well, I shouldn't take offense. It's not me they're disagreeing with. It's God. And it is God who's the one who grants change, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I can be patient. I can be gentle even if I'm wronged. I can be able to teach somebody, knowing that it is God who grants somebody repentance, saving them from the snare of the devil. So I think that's why it's really critical. Use biblical terminology. If you catch yourself not using biblical terminology, it can either indicate you just don't know where it's at in the Bible. You know it's there, but you don't know where exactly. You're not as familiar with you're not as practiced and habitual of using biblical language, or sometimes it might indicate you're responding sinfully when you're pointing somebody's anger out. You think about maybe the parent who gets mad at their child and says, "Would you quit running your mouth?" Well, that's not a biblical way to address the sin. Running your mouth is not in the Bible, but it's also kind of sometimes an angry way of venting, lack of patience, lack of forbearance. I'm annoyed, you continually do this. Nah, that's kind of what that can indicate. But that's not going to bring any kind of conviction. That's not going to help the child see God's word and understand it. You're also, again, presenting an image of God to your child, or if you respond to somebody your contemporary, a fellow adult, you speak that way to somebody, you're bearing a very bad example of what God is like in your communication. The next thing he says, choose the right time. Another great example. This is not just for children, but for adults too. Choose the right time. In the heat of conflict, it's not always the right time to point somebody's sin out. It's not always the right time to go into a Bible lesson. Sometimes you just need to address something briefly and then come back around when things are calmer, tempers are down, people are able to think a little more clearly. This is one of the ways you can provoke children, is if the only time you ever talk about God is when you're disciplining. What kind of image does that paint in the mind of children? The only time God matters, the only time God is involved in my life is when I'm in trouble. Choose the right words. This kind of goes alongside with the right terminology, but obviously thinking beforehand, before you engage in conflict, about how can I most graciously, most winsomely, most persuasively, most biblically bring this to this person's attention. And be sure to maintain a gentle spirit throughout the discussion. So here's a little scenario. Ken and Cynthia's son, named John, just got his driver's license. After spending many hours helping him learn how to drive and teaching him how important it is to it was to obey traffic laws. They felt he was ready and responsible enough to drive on his own to school and work only. But one evening, John comes home sheepish and discouraged, holding a ticket in his hand. He was going 45 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. When asked why he was speeding, he said he had stopped at a friend's house after school, lost track of time, and was running late to get to work. Ken, that's the dad, angrily yells at John, "You know you are not allowed to drive anywhere else except for school and work. You should not have been at your friend's house, especially without talking to us first. If you had just obeyed, this wouldn't have happened. Not only will you pay that ticket, you will also pay any increase in our car insurance, and you are not allowed to drive for 2 weeks." John yells in return, "Fine!" and storms away to his bedroom. Cynthia thinks that Ken is overreacting and that the punishment is too severe. She immediately tries to confront Ken's harshness, but Ken says, "The boy needs to understand the severity of what he has done and how dangerous that was." Well, there's your scenario. Later that evening, as Ken has a moment to calm down, he comes under the conviction that he has sinfully responded to his family in anger. What first steps should Ken take to help resolve the conflict? Yeah. So kind of one of those gracious, soft approaches and knowing, I'm guilty of that. I've done that. I understand the temptation that that can be. And just remembering, I'm not sinless. Somebody else? Yeah. Stop, pray. Ken should pray about the log in his own eye. Seek forgiveness from the Lord for that. Then what should he do? Yeah. He needs to confess to his son and his wife. Who should he go to first? Why do you say the wife? Okay. Most important, or maybe say it even a little differently too, just the closest relationship in his circle of relationships. Any other reason why he should go to her first? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, so part of the conflict was a disagreement over the raising of their child and the dealing out of training and discipline. And so he needs to be on the same board as her and same team as her on that. So how should he go about, this is still question number one, but how should he approach getting into that conversation with his wife? Mm-hmm. So you got those prerequisites, right? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. Absolutely. No, that's great. Great wisdom and insight. Just prepping, even the wife, Cynthia, if she's in the middle of doing some task or something, maybe even reading a book, you don't just launch into it, but that you prep, say, hey, when you're done doing whatever it is you're doing at that moment, would you have a chance to talk? I really want to talk to you about what happened earlier. And even just tell, you know, give an insight what you want to talk about helps prepare too. Because that would be quite a surprise if she thinks you want to talk about the conflict earlier, but then you want to talk about something else that's, you know, happening tomorrow or something, or vice versa. And that's true. Obviously, it goes both ways. Whether the husband needs to talk to the wife or the wife needs to talk to the husband, that's just such a good principle of helping prep somebody for the conversation rather than just surprising them out of the blue. If it's a serious conflict issue, that's one of those gracious, thoughtful principles, choosing the right time and the right words. What else? Absolutely. So, you know, let's say Ken and Cynthia have been sitting in here for a couple years in this biblical counseling Sunday school class, and he's like, you know what, I remember that John and Brock, they've talked about James chapter 4, and that anytime there's a quarrel, a fight, that that's indicative that there's some passion inside me that's waging war, and that there's something I'm wanting that I'm not getting. So what is that? I need to examine my heart. What was the source of that anger that came out towards my son and then my wife? Because that'll be part and parcel of how he asks for forgiveness from each of them. And then what are his motives? That's what Lindsay brought up. Heart, what's the heart from the sin, and what are the motives? What was the motive for needing to address this conflict? Why does he want to talk to his wife about it? Why does he want to talk to his son about it? How should he go about asking for forgiveness? How do you ask for forgiveness from somebody? Absolutely. That could be a temptation for Ken. He could want to point out Cynthia's sin, if there is any in there. It would depend on how Cynthia voiced her concerns to Ken. Maybe it wasn't good timing, but even if it wasn't, or even if Cynthia was sinful in how she spoke to Ken, it would be wrong for Ken to say, "Will you please forgive me? But I do want you to understand, if you hadn't jumped in there, I wouldn't have gotten angry at you. I was angry at the boy, but when you jumped in, that's why I got angry. But will you forgive me for that?" This is some blame shifting in there. Not taking full ownership. Nobody, this is a good principle to remember, and there's kind of like marital strife, if you're trying to help somebody think through seeing the plank in their own eye. I mean, Matthew 7 is such a critical passage for engaging any conflict resolution, and especially in marriage, that you have to see your own and take ownership of your own sin. But there's always a temptation to blame shift, and you have to help somebody remember this principle: nobody ever is the reason why you sinned. Somebody may sin against you, but that is not the reason why you sinned. It is nobody else's fault for what was in your heart and your choice to act on what was in your heart. Somebody else's sin might have provided a temptation, but that is not the same as responsibility. So even if Cynthia sinned against Ken, she is never responsible for Ken's reaction. So then how should he move forward? So we know he shouldn't seek to deal with Cynthia's sin, but trust the Lord to work in her heart if there is sin, for her to want to confess that and deal with that. Or if she doesn't, maybe that should be a conversation for another time. But he needs to take care of his own heart. So how should he ask for forgiveness? "I'm sorry for yelling at you." Is that adequate enough? Ken to Cynthia. Ken asking Cynthia for forgiveness. How should you do that? Yeah. So admit you're wrong. That's an important thing. Admit the specific thing that you have done. I know Ken Sande in his book, The Peacemaker, kind of has a really helpful formula for talking about this. But you admit, in biblical terms, the thing that you have done wrong. And when I say biblical terms, and like he has that principle of using biblical terminology, anytime you have a conflict does not mean you need to open to chapter and verse and say, "You have committed this sin as described in Ephesians chapter 4:32. You have allowed bitterness and malice and anger to dwell in your..." No, that's not. But it's not wrong to give the gist of something. So you get the idea. You confess the action that you've done. Ken Sande would say, too, that you acknowledge the hurt that you've caused to the person. Even if you don't fully understand it, you even can say that. I don't fully understand, but I know I've hurt you a lot. And then you simply just ask, "Will you please forgive me?" And the image that I always think about in my mind with the biblical realm of forgiveness is when you ask somebody to forgive you, it is a very humiliating thing to do. It's a humbling thing to do. You, in essence, are laying yourself at the feet of the person you've offended and asking for mercy. You are exposing your sinfulness and wretchedness, owning it, and laying yourself on the guillotine, laying your head down, letting them hold the rope and saying, "Will you choose to absorb the punishment of what I've done again, or, you know, absorb the damage of what I've done to you without requiring me to be punished. That's what forgiveness is. Anytime you forgive somebody, you are choosing to absorb the damage and forgive the person and never hold it against them ever again. So the person seeking to ask for that is a very humbling thing, and then it's a very gracious thing anytime somebody extends that forgiveness. Any other thoughts before we move on to the next question? Wow, time is going. Question 10. Ken and Cynthia begin to discuss how to address John's actions. Cynthia is concerned that Ken is being too severe with the discipline. What might be some questions they could ask and discuss that would help them determine an appropriate level of discipline for John's actions? So remember, Cynthia thought that the punishment Ken wanted to give was too severe. It was you got to pay for the ticket yourself, you got to pay for insurance increase, no driving for 2 weeks. Cynthia thinks that's a little too harsh. So how could they talk that out together in a respectful way? What are maybe some biblical things that you would encourage them to think through that would help them guide them through thinking about appropriate level of discipline? Yeah. So that's interestingly that Krista kind of brings up, there's a level of differentness that you need to acknowledge in men and women, right? The husbands are going to tend to approach disciplining children, you know, sometimes, not always, but maybe in a more black and white way, like this was the rule, you broke it, and I'm going to train you not to break it again. The mother, the wife, might be more tend to be a little more gentle. I won't say soft, like they're not like they're afraid to discipline, but just maybe a little more gentle, compassionate. That just tends to be the general natural tendency of the differences between men and women. So both parties have to take that into account. But a good passage to remember, and maybe this is what's on Cynthia's mind, is in Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So she might be thinking, man, this is going to provoke John. This is way too severe. And so she might bring that to his attention. She's like, in a gentle way, I'm worried that maybe it's too hard on him and it might provoke him to anger. He might be resentful. Mm-hmm. That's good. So Krista talks about trying to gauge the maturity of John, their son, and bringing up what is the main thing we need to address with him. What's most important? Is it this financial aspect? And that kind of gets back to the heart of Ken, why he was angry. Are you really upset about the financial thing? Is that why you were all like, you're going to pay for the ticket and the insurance increase? Or are they more concerned about the safety of John? Like, I just really don't want him to be in a dangerous spot like that again. So even like just in the, I didn't give many details, but a little bit just in the scenario you saw, like what was John's disposition when he came in with the ticket? Was he rebellious, hard-hearted about it? Or was he a little sensitive, embarrassed, fearful of his parents' response? So there's some of those the things you'd be looking for as parents, like how are they, and even too, when they go in to talk with him, what is his disposition? And trying to gauge that and ask questions of John to draw him out. Any other thoughts? Yeah, absolutely. So two different disobediences. So what are some biblical ways that they could describe the sin of John when they go in to talk to him? What are some of the biblical things that they could talk? Not, and if you have the verse that you would maybe encourage them to go to, you can share that, but what are some biblical ways they could say, John, this is where we're concerned that you did this? Nancy, you kind of pointed out one already. Yep, so Romans 13:1 kind of is like, we need to obey the law. God expects us to submit to our authorities, so when we see the speed limit, we need to honor that. And if John says, but Dad, you speed sometimes, then you need to own that. You're right, son. I need to ask the Lord for forgiveness, and for you too. I set a bad example. What else? Yeah, so Russell brought up the dishonoring of the parents. Good New Testament passage. You go to the Old Testament too, but New Testament, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So it's even alluding back to the Old Testament, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So with regard to, you know, his parents reinforcing to John as they were training him how to drive, you need to obey the law. That's not only obeying the government, but we're telling you to do that too. So you've dishonored us that. But the going to the friend's house when he was only supposed to go to school and to work. So that disobedience there, even though that's a non-biblical directive, there's no command in the Bible that says children should not go to their friend's house if their parents tell them not to. But it's under the umbrella of honoring your mother and father. And so he should have honored that. So that's a way to address that with him. What else? Yeah, that's a fruit of provoking your child. Elizabeth brings up when you would provoke your child to anger and the way you respond to them, it can tempt them to not want to be open with you about anything anymore. They'll be more tempted to hide their sin for fear of facing your wrath again, facing your displeasure. So that's something that when Ken goes and asks for forgiveness for his son, he needs to really make sure his son, and Russell brought this out a little bit, just to reinforce his love for his son and his care. You know, your dad struggles with fear when I see you doing dangerous things like that, and that tempted me to be angry. It doesn't justify it, but that's why I got angry. And then also I was tempted by, you know, having to pay money when our budget's tight or things like that, or just I was annoyed by that. It's an inconvenience to me, and my comfort got in the way. And I failed to love you in that moment, you know, please forgive me. But I think another thing, this is always super important, is always making sure to help the child see their sin is first and foremost against God. So Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 brings that out, but also 1 Corinthians 10, 31. But Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So it's in the Lord, it's for the Lord. This is something that is a commandment that God has given. And so when God gives the command and you break it, you've disobeyed him. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us to do all things for the glory of the Lord. So this is some easy, clear passages you could go to. One question. We have time for one question, I think. How can Ken lovingly communicate? Ken, you can include Cynthia in that. How can Ken and Cynthia lovingly communicate their motives for discipline? So let's say they agree, right? They have this conversation. They agree to the, I think you're, okay, we come to a balance. We're going to be gracious. We're not going to make him pay for the insurance increase. We are going to make him pay for the ticket, though. We can help him, spot him, and he can pay us back, whatever. And we're going to maybe do a two-week probation on going anywhere. But we'll let them keep driving to school and work. So they agree on that, and they go. But how do they lovingly communicate that discipline to John? Yeah. So just preparing your heart to have language that just, in gentleness and tone, which was one of his principles, to really convey love, because it seems... against our nature to say, you know, to hand down discipline. It's like, well, that's not loving. That's not loving. If you love me, you would make it, you know, easy on me. And all. And we struggle with that with the Lord, too, when he disciplines and trains us. So what's a good passage that jumps out at you when we even struggle with the discipline of the Lord? What's an encouraging passage? I'll read you one if you think about another one. But Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And then even a few verses before that, it says, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. And so among the motive of the rod and how I show my love is I want you to learn to revere and fear the Lord, because it'll go well with you. I don't want things to go poorly for you. What else? Yeah, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is a great one. Great one. And then it's easy to segue and talk about the discipline of the Lord in your own life. Have you forgotten the exhortation that that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And so that's such a great reminder that a good way to convey the heart of your discipline. It's like, I love you. You should be concerned if I don't discipline you, because it means I don't care about you. But I want you to grow up and be a godly man who loves the Lord. And so that's what I'm training you for. Well, we are out of time. And so we will... I don't think we're going to do that. The other one is a similar conflict. It's a parenting conflict, but a difference of opinion on scriptures. So a lot of the things we just talked about overlap a little bit with that. So I think we'll be okay if we leave it off. It would be fun to talk through it, but I think we'll move on to the next chapter. And I'm going to make an executive decision since John's not here this week, but we're going to start meeting back in the chapel next Sunday. It's just a better environment for discussion, all spread out, and I don't have to do the 180 degree swivel movement, and I don't have to struggle as much to hear you. So we'll start back in the chapel. The chapel, nobody needs it anymore. It's been closed down for the overflow streaming area, so it should be open. And so next Sunday, plan to meet in the chapel, and I don't remember who's up next, but we'll do chapter 6 from the Lou Priolo book. So thanks, guys, for your participation and discussion. It was really good.